So we're going to start with the Old Testament reading, as you can see on page 961, Malachi 2, verses 17 to 3, finishing on verse 6, on page 961, if you want to follow it. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them? Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to this temple, his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And then please, moving on to page 1065 for John 2:13-22 at the bottom of the page. John 2:13-22, page 1065. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at table exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you've got Bibles, do turn just back to Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, page 961. And we're going to continue our series in this book of Malachi. And our theme in this passage is one of justice. Justice matters, doesn't it? Many, many examples we could give of where we see that people recognise that justice matters. So think of the killing of George Floyd and the uproar that came out of that. I mean, in a matter of days, there was an online petition calling for justice. It gathered 5 million signatures. And by the point that that police officer was convicted for his murder, it had almost 20 million signatures. Are people crying out for justice for George Floyd? Or consider the tragic death of Harry Dunn. Remember that story? He was knocked off his motorbike by an American citizen who was driving on the wrong side of the road. And she was quickly whisked off back to America under diplomatic immunity. But his parents, they would not give up. They waged a 3.5 year campaign for justice for Harry. And when finally a guilty verdict was handed down and sentence was passed, Harry's mum, she stood on the steps of the court and said, "Job done. My promise to Harry to get justice for him is complete." Or right now in Ukraine, painstaking efforts are being made to document the many war crimes that are happening. There are people there on the ground at the moment trying, under personal danger to themselves, trying to gather evidence of these war crimes in the hope that one day that evidence will lead to convictions in the International Criminal Court and victims' families will have some comfort knowing justice has been done. Justice matters, doesn't it? And this longing for justice isn't just a modern thing. It's always existed. The other day, I was walking out on Bath's Island, near the little island out on the Thames here. And right at the end of it, there's a commemoration for the 800-year anniversary of the Magna Carta. And there's this bench there, which has got these plaques. And each of them has got a little clause from the Magna Carta. And as you read them, you realise they're all about justice. That was what the Magna Carta was all about, justice, the right to a fair trial. An end to, you know, the king be able to just arbitrarily throw people into prison because he wants to. An end to the king basically just getting tax off anyone. It's all about justice. You see, a longing for justice, it's written deep into our human psyche. And that's because we're made in the image of God. A God who is completely just. Actually, in the West, we care so much about justice because our whole society has been shaped by this Judeo-Christian worldview. You know, Christianity has so shaped the Western mind that everything we hold dear, the values we care about, the principles, our desire, our care about human rights, that all flows from our Christian heritage, including, of course, this centrality of justice. And yet, what is one of the biggest objections about the existence of God today? Or perhaps objections to the goodness of God? A lack of justice in the world. You know, if God really existed, or if God was really good, he would, bring justice. You know, we've got to the point in the West where apparently people are the ones who really know and care about justice. And God is the one who's got to catch up and get with the program. It's completely the wrong way around. And yet, actually, to their shame, that is a bit like where Israel are in Malachi's day. The Israelites, they look around and they see evildoers prospering. They see bad stuff happen. And so they assume that God is okay with that. I see it there in verse 17. The people say, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. They're doubting God's good character. They're thinking that their moral compass is better aligned than God's. And so they say, where is the God of justice? And we're told, aren't we, in saying this, they weary the Lord. You know, it's incredible. Despite where they've come from, despite their history, they think that they have got a better sense of justice than God himself. And notice who they're speaking to. They are speaking to one another. They are speaking about God. You know, God is not wearied when we cry out to him, you know, amidst evil, and say, where are you, God? Please act, God. God is not wearied by that, but that's not what they're doing, is it? They're speaking to one another and complaining about God. They're doubting his very character. You might say he's wearied because they are basing their theological reflections on human observations rather than divine revelation. And actually that means, as we're going to see, their theological reflection is deeply flawed and it's drawing them away from God. He's wearied because, well, they've massively misrepresented him and misrepresented the situation. And as the rest of the passage shows us, well, God certainly cares. He cares about evil. He cares about seeing justice done. Actually, our passage outlines for us that God is planning an intervention on an unprecedented scale. So they ask, where is the God of justice? And the first answer that comes back is, he is coming. Read verse 1 again. They say, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Where's the God of justice? He's coming. God's approach to injustice, you see, is not lots of small-scale interventions from heaven down into situations on earth. God's approach is the nuclear option. He commits to coming himself to sort it all out. And we're told about this series of messengers, each one more significant than the one before. So actually Malachi, his name means messenger. So Malachi is this Old Testament messenger. But he tells us then this other messenger who will come and who will prepare the way. And then thirdly, who's he preparing the way for? Well, we're told he's preparing the way for the ultimate messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord himself. So Malachi, the messenger, said there's another messenger coming to prepare the way, and he's going to prepare the way for the ultimate messenger of the covenant, who is God himself. So here they are in 450 BC. Where is the God of justice? And the answer comes back, he's getting ready to come in person. And that's an answer that focuses the mind, isn't it? Because, well, as verse 2 puts it, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure his coming? You know, if we call for justice, we need to be clear on what it is we're calling for. Calling for justice actually implicates all of us. You know, just imagine what goes through these people's minds as they hear, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Oh dear. If you've been here for the last few weeks, well, we've seen a lot about the temple, haven't we? That God is going to come to the place that perhaps best summarizes their rebellion against him. We've heard in previous weeks that the temple is this place where unfit sacrifices are being offered, where basically they're considering worship of God a bit of a burden. The temple is the place that exemplifies their unfaithfulness. They've kind of domesticated the temple, haven't they? They've privatized it. They've convinced themselves that what they do in the temple actually doesn't have any further wider consequences. And suddenly they're told the Lord himself is going to come there. Makes us pause, I guess. Do we have areas of life where we've effectively privatized them? Where we've convinced ourselves no one else is going to see. No one external is going to find out. No consequences. You see, God's actual coming to the earth to bring justice, it has huge implications for everyone because we all fall short. Of course, there are degrees of wrongdoing. The priests are probably the worst here in Malachi's day. There are degrees of wrongdoing, but no one can confidently stand. When the Lord comes to bring justice, there ought to be only one outcome, actually. The sword of justice should fall on all of us, guilty verdicts, and the punishment that follows. And yet that's not quite what Malachi says will happen. Right here at the heart of his book, and we see this the same theme that we saw in week one. If you remember Jacob and Esau, we see actually that there are going to be two very different outcomes. We see a God who is going to make distinction. All are going to face the fire of judgment. I think these verses make that clear. It's not that some people were just going to get a simple get-out clause. Their wrongdoings just get ignored and pushed aside, and they get to go a different path. No, God is committed to justice. But we are told this fiery judgment leads to two very different outcomes. Some, verses 5, alluded to again in verse 6, will be consumed. We're told on that day, those who don't fear God, those who persist in refusing to honour him, who exploit others, they will be consumed. But then, in verses 2-4, we see others will be refined. A refined is this image just like gold and silver. You know how you get gold? I'm not an expert in this, but if you get gold and it's impure to begin with, and then you put it into the fire, and the dross is burnt off, and the product that emerges out of the fire is completely transformed from that that went in. It's purified. Some people are going to be refined by this judgment that comes. Suddenly, it says they're going to be able to bring proper offerings. They're going to suddenly actually be able to please God in a genuine way. None can stand, and yet some will emerge to enjoy newness of life, to enjoy a relationship with God that rivals anything that anyone before them had. This is victory snatched from the jaws of defeat, isn't it? Salvation through the fiery fires of judgment. It is an incredible, undeserved promise, given everything we've seen about the people's unfaithfulness. How is this going to be possible? What is this refining work? What is this refining work going to look like? I imagine the people, as they heard this, if they were listening, were fairly confused. And yet one thing would have been clear. All of their hopes, for them personally, as individuals, as I guess they were aware, even if they didn't admit it to anyone else, of their shortcomings, and actually all of their hopes for a world that needed justice, all their hopes rest on these two figures who were to come. The messenger who would prepare the way, and then primarily the Lord himself, this great messenger of the covenant. I guess that week that Malachi shared this message with them, I guess there was some frantic spring cleaning of the temple. you know, dodgy sacrifices shoved into cupboards, like you might do when someone announces they're about to turn up at your house for a surprise visit. Hide it all away. I imagine they thought, he's coming, we've got to get ready. Actually, it took a little longer. This is a promise that actually propels us forward 450 years. It propels us across that gap between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. This is a promise that finally came into fruition when John the Baptist stepped onto the scene and began his ministry of preparation. Actually, in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, and in Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist, we're told explicitly, he is the messenger who's preparing the way. Malachi gets quoted. It says, this is the one who was going to come and prepare the way. And actually, John the Baptist's ministry is all about preparation, isn't it? He comes and he calls the people to repent and get ready. He says, look, you've had 450 years. Now I'm here. This is a final warning. You've got to get ready because he's about to come. He baptizes people as this like visual symbol of being purified, a visual symbol of the spiritual cleansing that the Lord is about to bring. John, he heralds this time of refining and purification. And then Jesus arrives. And one of the first things that Jesus does, as we heard in John chapter 2, is he comes to the temple. I'd say that is significant. Now just turn to John. Again, so John chapter 2, page 1065. Jesus arrives, and one of the first things he does, he goes to the temple, and he looks around, and he expresses his disgust at all of the false religion, and the empty sacrifices, and the mistreatment of others that he still finds there, 450 years on. It's a scene, isn't it, in John chapter 2, of judgment. And yet this judgment that we see here is judgment that comes in the context of, well, a desire to purify. Jesus, what does he do? He comes in and he drives the bad stuff out. He's not given up on these people yet. He doesn't just flatten the whole place. He comes in order to try and purify it. And at the end of this scene in John chapter 2, Jesus says something that is, I think, key to understanding his whole mission. And it's a little bit cryptic, and it's a slightly different angle from which we perhaps normally think about the gospel, but I think that's helpful for us to look at it in different angles. And I think when you get what Jesus says here at the end of this little scene, it really is like a scales falling from the eyes moment. So Jesus, he enters the temple, and he acts out this refining through judgment as he drives things out, turns over tables. And then in a very deliberate way, he speaks about his own body as the true temple. His own body as the place where actually judgment is going to fall. And his own body as the place where the true, refined, purified people of God are going to be formed. Do you see that? Verse 19, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they're a bit confused. What is he talking about? Then verse 21, the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Do you see what he's saying? He's pushing this story to its climax. He's pushing it forward to his death and resurrection. And he's saying that is going to be the pivotal moment when judgment falls on me. justice is going to be satisfied in my death. And therefore, everyone who comes to me, who takes refuge in me, the crucified, risen Messiah, well, they won't be consumed, but instead they'll be refined, purified, made holy. He's going to come to his temple, and then it turns out the temple actually is his very body. You know, I noticed something else this morning, just this morning, that underlines the glory of this gospel truth that's before us here. I got excited by it, so I think I'm going to try and share it. It focuses on specific words used, so sorry if that's a bit geeky, but I think it's quite exciting. So just look again at John chapter 2, verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, so they have this eye, scales falling from the eyes moment after Jesus' death and resurrection. They remember back, think back to this incident. I guess the words he's spoken, that's about talking about his body in temple language, isn't it? But what was the scripture that they remembered? Well, the bit of scripture that is quoted here in this passage is found in verse 17. It's from the Psalms. See it there? Zeal for your house will consume me. I've always read that as, you know, will consume me like I might get consumed by a TV program. You know, I'm going to kind of be driven by it. You know, it's going to kind of get my attention for a while. But actually, I think given the disciples are thinking back to this verse just after they've watched Jesus die on the cross and then rise again, I think he's going much further there. I think that verse is saying Jesus' zeal for God's honour and actually for the purity of his people, that is going to lead him all the way to being consumed by judgment. It's his death that's in view here. A death that is all about saving a people, setting apart a people who are eager to do good and within whom God will dwell. That's what Jesus cared about so much that he went all the way to the cross. Just in case, final little thing about specific words. But just in case we need any more help to see how wonderful this gospel is, just consider how that sits alongside Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 on the screen. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. As in the NIV, it says destroyed, but it's exactly the same word consumed as you find in the psalm. It's exactly the same words. Do you see the significance of that? Zeal for it takes him all the way to being consumed so that we are not consumed by that same judgment. Our God is a God who is perfectly just and perfectly loving. When he makes promises, he is committed to keeping them. He can't change and go back on either his promise to act justly or his promise to save a people for himself. So how on earth is he going to do both of those things at the same time? Well, incredibly, in Jesus' death and resurrection, God stayed true to both of those things. Justice was served as the punishment falls on Jesus. He is consumed. Salvation accomplished as we are not consumed, but rather transformed. That all happens at the cross. A place where justice and mercy meets. Well, we're going to see more in a couple of weeks about how justice is going to be brought to the kind of the whole world, this great final day where justice will fall. But as we close now, let me ask, whoever you are here today, is your desire for justice, for all things to be put right, which is a really good desire, a desire that comes from being made in the image of God, does that start with yourself, though? We're good, aren't we? We're looking out there and thinking justice needs to be out there, and that is wrong. But with our desire for justice, do we turn that on ourselves? Do you have a deep appreciation for God's salvation? That it is the only because we have been caught up into Christ, that he has taken the full blow of judgment, like a bike helmet protects what's within it. It's only because he has taken that we will be able to stand before a God who's just. You know, oughtn't we walk out here with hearts singing with joy? If this is just totally new to you, let me really commend that Hope Explored course this Thursday, or another time if you can't make Thursday, a chance to find out a little bit more about how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection really do provide us with ultimate hope and life and peace. So our desire for justice, make sure it's not just out there, but actually we turn it in on ourselves and go, oh my goodness, the cross is amazing. And then secondly, does your desire for justice lead you to long for your own ongoing refining and purifying? You see, God has set us apart. He did that once and for all. But are we now, therefore, as new people, long for those things that really do harm and harm others and displease God? Do we long for them to be purged from us? You know, these passages aren't primarily a call for us to, well, not at all, for a call for us to improve ourselves. The Lord is the one who's purified. The Lord is the one who set us apart. But how are we now going to respond to that in the new life that the Spirit brings? What will be the offering that we now bring to him? In the words of Romans chapter 12, you know, will we now offer our whole selves as living sacrifices to the one who's had mercy on us? And we're going to sing two final songs now. Two songs that, I guess, take us through that movement of those two applications at the end. So a song where we praise God for the cross, the place where justice and mercy meets. And then we're going to turn to sing a song that asks God to help continue to purify us and refine us. So the music group will come up, and then please do stand.
Please stand.